God is great, therefore, I do not have to be in control. We talked about that at our group Wednesday night, how things we want to be in control. Sometimes we're not. And actually, when we're not, it's probably where God wants us, because he's in control. He knows a few more things. God is glorious, therefore, we don't need to fear others. God is good, therefore, we do not need to look elsewhere. He's got our good in his heart. God is gracious, therefore, I don't need to prove him. I don't have to be this anxious, you know, little twerp running around trying to, because God is gracious. God is gracious. He has given himself for us. Our sins are forgiven. We can go confidently into serving him, and we don't have to be saying, oh, poor me, and oh, I'm nothing. God is gracious. All right. Of those four realities of God, great, glorious, good, gracious, which of those four realities do you think Timothy needed to grab onto the most as he did what Paul told him to do in Ephesus, that is, stay there and stop the people who are teaching nonsense? Which one of those four? You can answer. It's out loud. So, don't have to be in control. That's one of them. Don't have to prove myself. Yeah, fear others. That's the one I think Timothy really needed to grab a hold of. God is glorious, therefore I don't have to fear others, because Paul left him in Ephesus, and the command was what? To those who are teaching nonsense, tell them to knock it off. And these were not just people from the outside, these were people from the inside. These were elders, leaders in the church at Ephesus, and they were probably older than Timothy. Timothy was, we think, about 35 years old. If they were elders in the church, they were probably older. Churches met not in one central location in the city, but where? In houses, going from house to house. So they were house churches, leaders in each house. There would be smaller groups. So don't think of this large thing. Think of Timothy in the context of a smaller group of individuals having to stand up to some of the stuff that's passing for teaching. So as Paul approaches the end of this letter, he gives Timothy some final items on his to-do list. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He also reminds Timothy of who he serves. He even calls Timothy in this passage a man of God, which is big time praise coming from Paul, and especially with the background as it has in the Old Testament. So he reminds Timothy of who he serves, calls him a man of God, and then after giving him a checklist of sorts, he draws Timothy's attention to exactly who this God is. He wants Timothy to make no mistake of who he's serving and who has his back. The false teachers might be intimidating, and they might even be a little bit powerful in the context of Ephesus, but they are nothing but misguided wimps when compared with God. And so Timothy needs to hang in there. So that's good for us to remember, isn't it? If we're going to be out there passing out flyers today or passing out actually gift bags in the community, a great day to do it, 92 degree weather, so everybody's going to wear a hat, drink plenty of water, make sure you don't get dehydrated while you're out there. It's good to remember that there's no need for us to be afraid of anyone. We're serving God. We're actually giving people gifts. This is a good thing, right? And so we don't have to be intimidated by anything or anybody on this earth. It doesn't mean we're arrogant slobs, but it does mean we are quietly confident in who our God is. So here's what, as I turn this on, here's what the message is about today. Paul challenges Timothy to positive action with a reminder of the greatness of God. Here's what we're going to try to do to help us focus on some simple actions. And we're going to look at six verbs today that Paul leaves with Timothy. So some simple actions that we can take to better serve this unspeakably great, glorious, good, and gracious God. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are all of these things. And as we come to your word today, help us to remember above all that we have you as our God. You are so far above anything that we can ever imagine or think on this earth, and you have our future secure. We can therefore run with humility and confidence this race that you've given us to run here. Help us to be people full of joy because we are confident in you. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, so six action words, six verbs, if you will, that we're going to look at today. And here's the first one. The first one is flee. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I just talked about courage and hanging in there, and then the first verb we're going to look at is flee, run away. What's up with that? So here's what Paul says to Timothy. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now you had to be here last week and we to know exactly what these things are that Paul is telling Timothy to flee. There are things that Paul has been talking about all throughout the letter. So Timothy is to flee the false teaching, stand up to it, but not be part of it. He is to flee the petty controversies and quarrels that are going. In theological circles, sometimes in, quote, religious circles, in church circles, we can get really hung up on fine points of theology that are good to discuss, but totally not worth the time and effort to argue with each other about. There are certain things about God that we will never, ever get to the end of. God's sovereignty, man's free will is one of those things. We can talk, and the books have been written till guys have writer's cramp or get typing cramp as they type. We're never going to solve that. Paul doesn't even try to solve it in Scripture. He asserts both. God does what he wants, but we're responsible. That's how Scripture leaves it, but we can't leave it there. We've got to be right. And it leads to all kinds of just unnecessary and, frankly, nonsensical kinds of conversations in our midst when we got a world dying in our backyard. And so Paul is telling Timothy, flee that nonsense. Just don't give it the time of day. Stay away from the destructive controversies. Flee the false teaching. Flee the divisive talk. Flee the religious delusion. Flee the greed that comes very often with, quote, being religious or being a leader in the church. That's what he had just talked about in this chapter, that the false teachers were saying that godliness actually could be a way of making a few bucks. And so he's, Timothy, stay away from all of that. Just flee. There are certain things that we're told in Scripture not to stand up to, but to run away from. And these are some of the things right here. He is not to run away from the people teaching it, but he is to run away from the stuff they are saying you ought to do. Does that make sense? Just stay away from it. Stand up to it, confront it, but flee it. Do not have anything to do with that kind of stuff. In 2 Timothy, there are other things. 2 Timothy 2:22, Timothy is told to flee youthful passions. There are certain things about our bodies, the way we're made up, and Paul is saying flee it. Most of you will remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife from the book of Genesis. When Potiphar's wife seduced Joseph, what did he do? Let me think about it a while. If he had stopped thinking about it a while, it would have been a different story. He fled. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry. So there are certain things that we are told to flee. Very often, retreat is statistically a good thing. Anybody ever hear of Dunkirk? Just as World War II started, you've seen the movie maybe if you haven't read about it. The British and they were backed up to the sea. The Germans were coming in after they just took over France in a breath. You know, the Blitzkrieg just came so fast. And the British had pretty much their whole army there, and they were the only thing standing between total domination of Germany and the European continent. There was no way they could fight at that point. The only thing they could do was to get back across the channel. And if you've seen the movie about Winston Churchill, and they got every single boat they could possibly get from England across the channel to France, and got them out of there. It saved the world at that point. The United States was not yet engaged. Britain was the only country that the Germans had not yet taken over, and pretty much their whole army was there. They fled because strategically that was the only thing to do. And so very often in our Christian life, tactical withdrawals are necessary. When we confront nonsense and we confront things that people are telling us to get into, very often it's just stay away from it. Just stay away from it. That's a negative command, right? Now we're going to look at a positive. Action two is pursue. So we're not just running away to nothing. There is positivity. There's positive things behind what we're to be doing. Very often we define our spirituality too much in the things that we don't do. I've probably told this before. Curtis Mitchell, one of my professors at Biola when I was there a million years ago, like to say, you know, that we have certain lists, right? Especially in those days, we had ponderous lists of stuff to stay away from if you're going to be a good church guy or girl. A lot of long list. Some of them were biblical, some not. But they were setting up a fence so we didn't cross it and get to the stuff that was biblical. So they were long lists, and you know what they are. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. Here in Ephesus, a couple of things was you need to stay away from these foods, and by the way, you shouldn't get married. There were a couple of lists there in Ephesus that the false teachers were pandering off on the people in Ephesus. Lists are always there. Curtis Mitchell said that, look, if being a Christian is defined as not drinking, not swearing, not going to bad movies, not smoking or chewing, whatever else, you know, disgusting habit you want to talk about. If that's Christianity, then my dog is the best Christian you'll ever meet because he doesn't do any of those things. Okay, we're not defined by what we don't do negatively. We're really defined by what we do positively. And frankly, since we're doing those positive things, we just don't have the time or inclination to do the other stuff. That's really what we're getting at here. So Paul tells Timothy, flee from that stuff, but pursue these things. Verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So we don't simply negatively flee or retreat. We actively and positively pursue these things. The Greek word is dioke. It's used in a negative way in 2 Corinthians 4:9, where Paul says that he is persecuted but not forsaken. The idea is that he is hunted down with intensity. And that's the word here. So in a sense, it hunt these things down. Be intense in pursuing this stuff. How many, and you can admit it and not be considered a sinner, okay? How many have seen Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid? All right. In 1969, the movie came out. We probably couldn't admit that in church, but you can now because it's been shown that it's not all this. So, 1969, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. You remember the scene where they were finally getting, the law was finally getting tired of them robbing the trains, and so they sent what turned out to be Pinkerton's men after Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, and there's these very laborious scenes where they're riding their horses across the sand and up hills and doing all this. It takes about 5 minutes or so in the movie, and every time they look back, the guys are still there. And they keep asking each other, who are those guys? I couldn't do that. Could you do it? Who are those guys? And so they run some more, and they said, yeah, I think we lost them. I don't. Yeah, I don't either. Who are these guys? These guys pursued them with an intensity, and they just simply were not going to stop. That's the word. Pursue these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, steadfast. So just briefly, righteousness is upright living in this context. It's not exactly the same way Paul uses the word in Romans, which describes this righteousness that God gives us that we don't earn. It's more the response to this righteousness that God gives us in practical living. In other words, you are righteous, now act like it. You've been given righteousness, now live in this way. That's what the word connotes here in 1 Timothy. Godliness, and we've defined this all kinds of times already as we've gone through 1 Timothy. It's simply the pursuit of Christ and being like him. Pursuit of Christ and being like him. Faith by which we're saved and we now live. In Habakkuk 2:4, which Paul used in Romans, he who is righteous by faith will live. We come to God by faith, and then we put ourselves at his disposal by faith, trusting him with our very lives. Faith is never out of style when it comes to our relationship with God. Love, which is sacrificial giving of ourselves on behalf of God and others. Love is defined in Scripture in this way as always sacrificial. God is the image. Jesus is the example of how we love one another. We love one another by giving ourselves for one another. It always costs us something, and it's a gift. Steadfastness is staying power or resilience. We're not stopped by small things. In fact, we're not stopped by big things. We hang in there. We keep going forward. Keep going forward. And then gentleness, which is strength under control, allowing God to deal with those who are against you. That's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? Allowing God to deal with those who are against you. This is why Moses is described with this word. Why? Because he was criticized more than any leader has ever been. As he led the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, 40 years, hearing nothing but complaints. God, I'm not the parent of these people. But he didn't retaliate. And we're told by Jesus and then again by Paul in Romans, don't take vengeance on. That's what this word means. It means allowing God to deal with those who are against you. Be gentle in that way. So these are the character traits, and they are not developed passively. They must be pursued. They must be tracked down and hunted down with intensity. We don't accidentally fall into this kind of character, but if we pursue it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we pursue Jesus, we will win. These are the things that war against our flesh. These are the things that are counterintuitive. These are the things that we really have to pursue in order to achieve. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. This is living out our response to God's great gift of salvation to us in practical ways. You're going to hear more about this later. Here's what Paul says also in Romans 14:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Okay, so we got flee, we got pursue, and now we have fight. Yeah, this is what I want to hear. Fight. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, this is the word agonizu in Greek. What does that sound like in English? Agonizu. Agony. It's where we get the word agony from. This is not a war fighting. This is more of an athletic word. It's kind of what you do in the gymnasium to get in shape. You agonize, right? You send your body to the limits of what you think it's able to do, so you develop strength and muscles or whatever it is, your endurance, whatever it is you're trying to do. And actually, in the context of verse 12 here in this chapter, it is not a conflict against other people. This is interesting because I think Paul wants to make sure that Timothy understands that his fight, although he's standing up to these self-righteous, insufferable know-it-alls in Ephesus, that his fight is not really against them, it's against what they're teaching. And that is what he needs to stand up against. These people truly are not the enemy, but they're certainly being used by the enemy, and they need to be stopped because they're affecting and hurting other people. But his fight is not really against these people. And in 2 Timothy 4:7, one of the last things that Paul ever wrote, and we're going to get there in a couple of months, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The same word is used in this context, and it's valid, and it frankly expresses the idea that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which says this, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies." Man, you'd think with the way we yell at each other in our society, in our context, and even sometimes the way Christians respond to the downward spiral in our society, you would think our fight is against all those bad people out there. Paul makes it clear, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. It's worse than that. But against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. That's our fight. And we aren't equipped apart from Christ to deal with it. So that's why Paul says in that context in Ephesians, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against this. But remember, your fight is not against people. Your fight is against those who are behind the people. We have to take Scripture for the whole ball of wax. We can't pick and choose. And in God's reality, he has an enemy. And his enemy is described throughout Scripture. And his enemy is wily. His enemy is powerful. His enemy has absolutely no compassion for anyone at all. His enemy would kill children at the drop of a hat. That's the spiritual enemy that Paul is talking about. He says, Timothy, that's your fight. Your fight is a spiritual fight. Therefore, you can't carry it on in human ways. It's going to be a spiritual battle. Therefore, put on the armor of God and make sure you understand that this is not a battle. It's not triumphalism, as if we win and they lose. It's not, and please don't misunderstand, it's not taking back this country in that way. It is praying for those that persecute us. It is understanding that behind the worst behavior you see on the news or on TV, that behind all of that stuff and behind that person who you particularly deplore is a spiritual enemy. And so we pray for people that are caught in it. We pray that people would be released from it. We love like Jesus loved. That's the weapons that we're given. Prayer, the weapons of faith, the weapons of the Word of God. That's what we use in this spiritual battle. Paul writes in Romans, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is the good fight of faith that we're called to. Good fight of faith. We're not out there pugnaciously trying to beat everybody up. We are fighting a spiritual battle. All right. Uh-oh. Microphone slipped. Let me put it back on. I didn't even say anything offensive yet, so here we go. All right. The next verb is seize. Seize. Or take hold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We got a horn going, don't we? Everybody can, oh, we can all hear it. I can hear it too. We can wait until it stops, or you can try to ignore it. I don't know what to do when things like this. So I just want you to know I hear it. Okay. Seize, take hold of, get a grip on. This is true, and so Paul says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we know it's true that eternal life is a gift from God, but that gift has to be received. And in a sense, what Paul is telling Timothy to do, having received this eternal life, grab hold with white knuckles. Even though it can't be taken away from you, seize it. Seize it. He pleads with Timothy to really get a grip on it. You were called to it, he says, and you made the good confession in front of many witnesses. We don't know exactly what Paul is referring to. It is very likely he's referring to Timothy's baptism when he made his public commitment and public confession of faith. Of course, Timothy had made that confession of faith over and over again as he traveled with Paul. So Paul says, grab a hold of this. Don't let go of it. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on to get a grip on it, that calling that I have in Christ Jesus, which is heavenward. I don't tell a lot of stories about my family, but this story begs to be told with this idea. Our youngest daughter, Olivia, and we love her, and she is an animal lover. She was an animal lover at a young age, and we got, when she was about 5 years old, we got a Rottweiler. Now, think the dog Carl in the book, you know, the little Carl. Carl, anybody have seen the Carl books? Okay, well then, that was our dog. He was a nice Rottweiler. You're all thinking, oh my gosh, our pastor got his daughter a Rottweiler when she was 4 years old. She was a friendly dog, Maisie. So one day, but a little big for a fight. A few years after we got the dog, I would sometimes take the dog for on my bike, and so she could run next to my bike, and I could get a grip on her. So I would walk her, and you know, pretty much every day. And our daughter would see that, and she was kind of getting into rollerblading at the time, and she asked us, "Hey, can I take Maisie, our 100-pound Rottweiler, for a walk on my rollerblades?" We said, "Olivia, that's not a great idea." Why? Well, because the dog is much stronger and bigger than you, and if you have rollerblades on, you're not exactly in a place where you could stop on a dime, nor could you hold the dog back if the dog is trying to get away. Therefore, we do not want to see you walk Maisie with your rollerblade. In fact, probably not a good idea for you to walk Maisie alone by yourself at all. This is when we thought maybe we should have got her a 10-pound dachshund or whatever at the time. One day, you know what's coming, don't you? One day, Leslie and I were in the house minding our own business, looking outside across the street, and our daughter Olivia was playing with her friend whose name was Will. And what do you think we see? We see on the end of a leash a Rottweiler and Olivia on her rollerblades. She is, I don't know, 7, 8 years old, something like that. And all is going well, and I'm just coming out of the house to stop it, when across the street, a couple is walking their Dalmatian. Now, I don't know what the deal is with Dalmatians. Maisie did not like Dalmatians. Maybe it was the spots or what? I don't know. I don't know what it was, but when Maisie, our 100-pound Rottweiler, saw the Dalmatians across the street, she had to get at them. And so she starts running across the street with Olivia, like a skier, behind, holding, grasping on to this, to the leash. And it's all happening in kind of in slow motion. My first thing is, okay, good, no car's coming. All right, so she's not going to be hit. But as she approaches, and our neighbor has seen it, and our neighbor comes out now too, because his kid's involved in this. He's responsible as well. And so we're both converging on the scene, and I don't know what to do. Go after the dog before it gets at the Dalmatians, or make sure. So just before Olivia comes to the curb where she is going, because she's still got a hold on that leash, where she is going to hit the curb with her rollerblades and tumble over, she went into the most perfect slide I've ever seen. I was so proud of her. You know, a baseball player like me, and I'm seeing my daughter. What a great slide, Olivia. That was great. And she let go of the leash, and she had no blood yet, and so I got my dog away from the Dalmatians. And our neighbor carries Olivia into the house, and what do you think Olivia says to us?
I didn't let go.
Maybe you should have. But that's the grip that Paul is talking about here. Grab a hold of it with everything you've got. All right, next verb. Oh, by the way, Revelation 3:11. Jesus, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may seize your crown. Okay. Action 5. Keep. Keep. If you missed one of these, I'll say them all later again. So if you have any blanks, I'm told sometimes I don't keep them up there long enough. I was going to just fill them in this week, but thought that would be too easy. Okay, keep. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. So before we look at the word keep, let's look how Paul leads into it. He first tells Timothy, I charge you. Now this is the word he's been using throughout the letter. I charge you, I charge you, I charge you. I did do this. It's kind of the force of a command. I urge you to do this. He says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge or command is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. In 1:18, he says, I charge, I entrust to you this. In 5:21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. And now here again in chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you. Timothy, this is serious. This is, I can't overstate what I want you to do. Hang in there. I charge you. And now he says, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So once again, he calls Timothy, and he uses, in a sense, an oath of sorts. I charge you, Timothy, and again, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, he's the creator, and of Jesus Christ. Now, in this context, Jesus and God are used in the same sentence with it. So Paul is basically affirming, look, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul writes in Colossians. He holds all things together. We see a hint here at the Trinity. Even though it's not specifically said, Paul is saying in no uncertain terms, Jesus and God belong in the same sentence together. They're part of the Trinity. They are both God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're all God. They're all deity. Jesus is in that category. And then he says that Jesus made a good confession before Pilate. We don't know exactly what that means, but the word, literally it reads, who bore witness to the noble confession. And it could be before or in front of Pilate or in the days of Pilate, probably means in front of Pilate. Jesus witnessed, in a sense. You know the word witness? You know what word we get in English from it? Martyr. That's the Greek word witness. And so the understanding early in the church was that people held the confession of Jesus, and very often they paid for it with their lives. That's where we get the word martyr from. So he's saying, I charge you before God, before Jesus, who made this good confession before Pilate. John, right, has the longest encounter in the Gospels between Jesus and Pilate. And in John 18:33, it says this. And I'll read a few verses here. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? In other words, I don't care. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom, in other words, yes, I am a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. They'd have been fighting the Romans, in other words, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, and they'd be fighting the religious leaders in Jerusalem. But my kingdom is not from this world. Now, again, get the context here. Pilate, with all the Roman majesty at his disposal at the time in Jerusalem, talking to a guy, these Jewish crazy people, is really what he was thinking. What? They're turning on their own here. I'm not a Jew. What did you do? I'm a king, but not of this world. Then Pilate said, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, which meant, yes, I am. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, the implied message, including you, Pilate. Now, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And that's what our culture and society are asking today. What is truth? Truth is how I define it. Truth, you can define it any way you want. Define, there is no truth. Anything can be truth. Jesus said, no, there's truth, and it's objective, and I'm it. So that's the good confession that he was making before. So in front of God and Jesus, who was crucified for our sins, who was God's truth embodied, Paul tells Timothy to keep. To keep what? To keep the commandment and to keep it unstained and free from reproach until Jesus comes back. So now the question is, what is the commandment that he's supposed to keep? That he's supposed to guard, kind of what the word implies, to value and to do. Well, in 1 Timothy 4:16, we go back a couple of chapters, Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. A commandment to Timothy to persevere in his own faith and ministry in 4:16, to save himself and others. The commandment that Paul has been making all along, stay there in Ephesus, stand up to the false teaching. So it's that kind of commandment that Paul is saying, keep it, Timothy, hang in there, keep on doing it. It really summarizes the whole thrust of the letter. Stay there in Ephesus and stop those who are teaching nonsense. Keep it. Keep it. Now, at the back of this would be Paul's understanding and Timothy's as well, the great commandment of Jesus. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. That commandment of Jesus runs like a silver thread throughout the history of the Christian faith. That's the commandment. Paul's command has moral overtones. He was to do something, but to keep it without spot or wrinkle. In other words, hang in there, Timothy, but don't fall into some of the same behavioral nonsense as your enemies. Don't become an insufferable know-it-all like they are. Do this with humility and with grace, but do it. All right. Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Disturbingly clear, isn't it? All right, so we have, what do we have so far, class? Flee. So if you missed a note, go back. Flee. Pursue. Fight. Seize. And keep. Now we're going to go to one, the word is not in the passage, but the idea is, and that is focus. Focus. Now he's turning to God. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The whole point of what he's telling Timothy to do focuses on God, not Timothy. He's the one Timothy is serving. And Timothy, he's pretty big. He's pretty glorious. I know I'm telling you to do something that could be a little bit intimidating for a guy of your age before these guys who are older and who have influence in the community. But I want to remind you once again of who it is you're serving. He is glorious. There's nobody bigger or more fearful than him. I want you to focus on that. He's the blessed and only sovereign. Literally, that word blessed, it means happy. With Jesus is saying, blessed are you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the earth. In other words, there's a settled character trait, part of your being, because you know who God is, you're able to be satisfied, is what Paul was saying earlier. Be content with what you have, because you don't take anything with you. Having food and clothing, let's be content. That's the idea. God is always content. He's the blessed and only sovereign, the happy and alone potentate, is the way one guy described it. God is not the God of the aesthetic legalist who would deny their followers the good things that God has created. Psalm 16:11 says, "You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures evermore." Frankly, our imaginations are too small for God. Too small. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, whatever Roman rulers there are in Ephesus, God is the king of. Whatever self-important people there are in the church, God is the king of. He alone has immortality. This is the Greek word ha thanatosin. Thanatos meaning death. Ha is the, in other words, he doesn't die. He's the only one who dwells in immortality. No death ever. He dwells in unapproachable light. God is light. In him, John says, there is no darkness at all. The theme of light throughout Scripture, glory, brightness, purity, too bright to look on. It'll wipe your eyes out. Our eyes do not have the strength to look on God. That's why we need new bodies, by the way, and we get them at the return of Jesus. All right, these bodies aren't strong enough for heaven. That's where God... No one can see him, no one can see him, and as we pursue him, we look on him, but we look on his son Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. To him be honor and eternal dominion. So we fix our eyes, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now I want to go back to the second trait, or the second verb, which is pursue. And I've asked Sue Whitman. Sue and I were talking last week, and she was telling me that this verse is kind of what her husband was all about. And so, Sue, I'd like you to come and tell that story. You might need to hold it.
I will. If you can't hear me, I can also use my teacher voice. So 12 years ago, my husband Ed moved to heaven. He was a Jew who found his Messiah Jesus when he was in his late 20s. By Jewish tradition, the headstone is placed on the one-year anniversary of the burial, which meant I had 1 year to search Scripture and pray about what to put on Ed's headstone. One day, 1 Timothy 6:11 jumped out at me. From the first time he became a follower of Messiah Jesus, this verse described Ed's life. He pursued righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Let me give you some examples, a glimpse of what that looked like in his life. Ed's journey of faith began in 1972. He told me that after he became a follower of Jesus, he thought he should pray about something and decided to pray for a wife. We met a couple weeks later and were married 3 months after that. I'm very grateful for the way God answered that prayer. Ed later learned more about prayer when an older couple from our church invited us to a weekly prayer time in their home with two other couples. We spent every Friday evening for 2 years learning to pray. Praise God for mentors who God sends to us. As a child, Ed attended yeshiva, which is a Jewish elementary school. He went there from kindergarten through second grade, where he learned to read and write Hebrew, as well as English. He was bar mitzvahed at 13, which meant he went to classes for a year, memorized some Bible passages in Hebrew, and learned some Jewish history. Through that time, he read portions of the Old Testament, not the whole thing. He had never read the New Testament, so when he became a follower of Jesus, he started reading it. A couple weeks after he met Jesus, he had jury duty, and in LA in those days, that meant 3 days. At the courthouse. He spent those days reading the entire New Testament and started in on the entire Old Testament. He fell in love with God's Word. Ed wanted to learn more about God and follow him, so he went to every service our church offered. In those years, that meant Sunday school, Sunday morning church, Sunday evening service, and Wednesday evening Bible study. Living in SoCal meant lots of commute time, listening to the radio. Ed loved Christian radio, especially Christian talk radio. Music was not his thing. He was on the Bible bus with J. Vernon McGee. For many years, he listened to the Bible Answer Man, among many others on Christian radio. When we were first married, the pastor called us into his office and said, as a newly married couple, you should know the way the church functions. Everyone in the congregation needs a job. Go out and find one. Ed took his advice to heart and found jobs to help the church body function. Through the years, he worked in many of these jobs, including the nursery, which I think was his favorite, bookkeeping, teaching kids, college group, small group Bible studies, as well as deacon and elder. Before we came to Magnolia, we attended a very small church with very limited staff. He overheard someone complaining about a burned out light bulb that hadn't been fixed for 2 weeks now. So Ed went home and got a light bulb and fixed it. Ed's love language was service. Every time you take a small step of faith, God gives you the ability to take a bigger step. Here's an example of one of those bigger steps. Our oldest son was going on his first short-term mission trip to the Philippines with a team from Magnolia. That team included Brian and Jill Dagan, before they went to check, Kristen, the daughter of Julie and Steve Spikerman, and Brian, the son of Phyllis and Leonard Johnson. Campus Crusade organized the trip, and many churches sent teams. Through the months of preparation, it was obvious that God wanted the Magnolia team on this mission trip. Our son knew it, and we knew it. It was a time of unrest from rebels in the Philippines, and several foreigners had been killed. So the insurance company for Campus Crusade pulled out the night before the flight. The Spikermans, the Johnsons, and the Whitmans had to decide if our kids were allowed to go. Part of the issue was if they were killed, their bodies would not be flown back to the States. As parents of teenagers, that's a daunting thing to hear. I'll never forget Ed's response. When we dedicated our kids to the Lord, we put our children in God's hands, and we need to leave our son in his hands now. That's the kind of faith Ed had. By the way, the Spikermans and the Johnsons, same kind of faith. We all made the same decision. During the team's time, and you thought that part of the story ended there. No, no. During the team's time in the Philippines, Manila had an 8.0 earthquake. The biggest earthquake that had hit that area up to that time. It happened on the only day the team was visiting a Christian radio station up in the mountains. The team was away from the chaos in the city. God kept our team safe, not only from rebels, but also from the earthquake destruction. That's how God sometimes takes our faith and makes it bigger. Ed's family was not supportive of his belief in Messiah Jesus, just the opposite, even though they were not religious. Family get-togethers were a time to try to disprove his beliefs. Ed got very good at apologetics, thanks to the Bible Answer Man, J. Vernon McGee, and all the pastors we had been under. His sister once told me that Ed would one day get over this kick he's on and go back to his old ways, but he didn't. His unwavering belief in his Messiah was a hallmark of his life. Ed was a gentleman. In the 37 years we were married, he never once raised his voice to me, nor to our children. He loved studying scripture, especially when he was teaching it. He would study many hours during the week for our small group Bible study. The last time he taught was 6 days before he moved to heaven. He puzzled over one passage and said that someday when he got to heaven, he was going to ask Paul what he meant by that. 6 days later, he had that opportunity. From 1972 to 2010, Ed followed God and pursued righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness.
Thank you, Sue. We are little people doing small things in a fine way for a great God. That message, which came from this pulpit here so many years ago, has just stayed with me for years and years. Small people doing little things in a fine way for a great God. That's the one we serve. So here's your take home with this today. Next step, this week, commit these six action items to memory. I think it'll help. I think it'll help. Commit them to memory as the team leads us as we close.